Please pray with me. Lord, we spend this time together with the scripture, but we don't want to waste it. And so we pray, Lord, that the things that we read, the things that we look at would be profitable for us, for all of us, and that the seed would fall on good ground. Lord, we pray that we'd not be those that resist you to our great loss, but those who embrace the truth, who love it, and who walk in it. So we pray you'd work amongst us all now and in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've got a lot to get through today. Well, we've got three chapters of Acts to go through. Well, that's a lot. It covers 2 years. Let us begin. Well, where did we leave Paul? We left Paul in Jerusalem because he'd completed this third journey, which was a long journey, which also took several years. And where we were last time was Paul was in Jerusalem, and what was to be a peaceful and a visit to Jerusalem, where he was bringing gifts from the Gentile churches, suddenly it exploded. And remember how he was grabbed in the temple and they tried to kill him, and the Roman soldiers came down and rescued him. And Paul was brought before the Jewish council. And when he came before the Jewish council, he recognized that there were Pharisees and Sadducees in this council. And he wanted to bring this, turn this occasion into an opportunity to witness. And therefore he drew attention to the resurrection. The soldiers came down when a fight erupted between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Roman governor, who now understood that Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore had to be treated with respect, sent the soldiers to take Paul out of there lest he get killed, and he brought him into the Roman barracks. The Romans had a fort called Fort Antonia, which was right next to the temple. So Paul's in the Roman barracks that night, and it says the following night the Lord stood by him. Paul might have been sort of discouraged. His witness to Jerusalem didn't seem to be going well. And the Lord said, "Take courage, Paul. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Rome was the centre of the world at that time. Rome was where the emperor was, and it was the powerhouse of the world. And Paul had said that he wanted to go to Rome because he wanted to take the gospel there. But the Lord said, "You must also testify in Rome." So we bear that in mind. But then we know what happened. We talked about this last time, was 40 men took an oath that as soon as we get opportunity, we're going to kill Paul. But Paul's nephew heard about this. This is the only mention in the scripture of a relative of Paul. Paul's nephew heard about this, and he tipped off the commander that there was this plot to kill Paul. And Paul is a Roman citizen and in his control, so he has to protect him. So at 9 o'clock that night, he commands a very large troop of soldiers to take Paul to Caesarea, which was the headquarters of the Roman government in Judea. If 40 men attacked these soldiers, they had a chance of protecting Paul. And so Paul is brought to Caesarea. That's where we left Paul last time. He'd started last time when we began to speak. He was in Caesarea. He went up to Jerusalem, and now he's back in Caesarea, but no more a free man. Now he's a prisoner of the Romans. But he's a Roman citizen, There isn't really a charge against him, so he's being kept in Herod's praetorium, Herod's palace. So let's get an overview of what we want to look at today. Acts 24, Paul appears before Felix. He's been sent by the governor, the commander in Jerusalem, to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. So he's going to appear before Felix and be accused by the Jewish leaders. And Felix is going to do nothing. Felix is going to procrastinate. He's going to put it off. And Felix is also going to hope that Paul bribes him to get free. And he holds him for 2 years, which is an extraordinary thing. No charge, no trial. Well, there was a trial, but there was no answer from the trial. After 2 years, Felix is replaced as governor by Porcius Festus, and Felix leaves Paul in prison. He still doesn't decide the case. So Festus hears Paul's defence. So Paul has another trial, and in this trial, Paul appeals to Caesar. Then at the end of chapter 25, King Agrippa, who we'll talk about these guys when we get there, he pays a visit to Festus to kind of, pay him respect and welcome to Judea. And he's told about Paul. So in chapter 26, King Agrippa hears Paul's defence. We're still in Caesarea. And in chapter 27, which we won't go on to today, Paul finally is shipped to Rome as a prisoner. Right, so this is the ground we need to cover. So we're beginning in chapter 24. And we are dealing with this man, Marcus Antonius Felix, only referred to as Felix in the New Testament. But he's a man well known in history. What do we know about Felix? Well, Tacitus, the historian, Roman historian, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, both wrote about Felix. And they wrote about his cruelty, his lust, and his openness to taking bribes. And his government was, his rule during that period was so bad, it led to many disturbances. And as a Roman governor, and as in charge of the troops, his responsibility was to maintain the peace. So his behaviour provokes disturbances, and he puts the disturbances down with considerable severity. Many people are crucified. And he had a patron, a high priest named Jonathan, who actually lobbied for him in Rome so that he would be appointed governor. But then when he was governor, his behaviour was so bad, he began to criticise Felix. So Felix had him murdered. He hired some assassins to kill him. And according to Tacitus, what he said about Felix was he wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave, because Felix actually had been born as a slave, but a slave in a very high house. He was in the home of the mother of Claudius, who was eventually going to be emperor. And he was set free, and his brother was set free as well. And both of them, neither of them were noble people. They were cruel and difficult. At the end of his reign, he was sent to Rome. The reason Festus replaces him is because he's basically kicked out of the governorship. And he's sent to Rome by Nero, and to answer certain charges. But his brother Pallas, who was extremely wealthy because of his corruption, got him off from any punishment. We see reference here also to his wife, whose name was Drusilla, and she's well known. She was seduced by Felix to divorce her husband and to marry him. But although she was Jewish, she was hardly a faithful Jew, marrying this pagan. We do know that her son was one of the few people whose names we know who died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in the year 79. Drusilla might also have died. The account of his death is ambiguous because it says the word that's used to describe the person who died with him was either his wife or it could have been his mother. So we're not sure. She may have died also when Mount Vesuvius erupted. So, after 5 days, the high priest comes down to Caesarea with elders, and they bring with them a barrister, or an orator named Tertullus, to give evidence against Paul. And this high priest, Ananias, is also known to us from history. He was high priest from 47 to 59. And he was described as violent, proud, gluttonous, and greedy. And he's the high priest. So what do you think, you know, the priesthood is like in Jerusalem at this time? He was sent for trial because of his behaviour in 52, but he was acquitted and he continued as high priest till 58 or 59, something like that. And this Ananias was actually murdered in 66. He was murdered by Jews because of his association with Rome. Okay, so Tertullus stands up and he speaks before Felix. This is a court case. They've got Paul there. They bring a barrister. They're intending to convict Paul. Tertullus says, "We enjoy great peace through your foresight, and many reforms are made, and it's all wonderful." What Tertullus says is empty flattery and basically lies. But then he goes on and he brings certain charges against Paul. He said, "We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world. He's a ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to profane the temple. But we seized him. And when you examine him, you'll be able to get the evidence of all of this. It's an open and shut case. Paul should be executed." So what are the charges? The charges are, one, that he causes riots, and that is of great interest to Roman governors. They don't like riots. The other one, that he's this ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's not truly Jewish. Now, the Jews were protected by the Romans. So if they can push Paul out of the Jewish and get him identified as not really being Jewish, then he doesn't have the same protection that the Jews have. And the third charge was that he profaned the temple. So they thought they could throw the book at him. They could charge him with everything. That probably wasn't a good idea. So Paul is given the opportunity to answer for himself. So he's courteous to the judge, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation. "I cheerfully make my defence," Paul says. And he says, "There are only 12 days since I went to worship in Jerusalem. And they didn't find me disputing with anyone or stirring up the crowd. Neither can they prove what they now bring up against me. But," he says, "this I'll confess, I worship God in the way of the fathers, our fathers, believing everything in the law and in the prophets, and having a hope of God, having hope in God, that these men also accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." So Paul is turning this, if he can, again to the gospel. But he's also answering the charges. Paul makes this wonderful statement here that he strives to live with a good conscience at all times before God and man. Take note of that. There is the key to a life, a walk with God, a Christian life. Keep a clear conscience. But Paul is answering the charges. He says, "I wasn't causing any disturbance." And he says, "They can't prove it." And that is very important in Roman law. The Romans never just accepted an accusation. You had to have the proof. You had to have the witnesses. And the people who were making the accusation had to make it face to face. So these men come and make an accusation, but there are no witnesses. And the other charge was that, well, he's not Jewish. Well, Paul says, I believe everything that the law and the prophet said. He's very much bringing himself under the Jewish umbrella. Not because he's a Jew as the other Jews were. He is Jewish. But what he's saying is that the things that he believes are the fulfillment of all that the Jews have hoped for and believed in, and all that the prophets have been speaking about. This was something that the early Christians were at pains to point out, that the Christian faith was not new. It was what God had spoken from the beginning and foreshadowed in the prophets. And what he was preaching and proclaiming was the fulfillment of those promises, not something novel and something new. And Paul goes on and says, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation. Not Jewish. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd. But some Jews from Asia accused him, but they're not here. And if these men here, who are here, have a problem, the one thing that they can speak about is how I spoke about the resurrection. And it's this resurrection that I'm on trial for. Again, Paul is turning it to the gospel. So, did he profane the temple? Where are the witnesses? There are none. These accusers had said Paul has profaned the temple and stopped at that, and if they had witnesses to prove that, then the Romans would have just handed him over to the Jews. But because they said, oh, he's caused riots, then the Romans are interested in that and they're holding on to him. But there are no witnesses. And Paul wants to always change the focus. Remember last time we talked about how they tried to kill him, how they were beating him up when the Roman soldiers rescued him? And then Paul says to the governor, can you speak Greek? I want to speak to these people. And the governor lets him speak to the people who were just trying to kill him, to share the gospel with them. That's the heart of Paul. And in this trial, it's also his heart. So Felix couldn't make any decision. And so he said rather weakly, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he's a prisoner, he's not free, but his friends are able to visit him. And who would visit him? Who can tell me? Who would visit him? Who would be top of the list? He's in Caesarea. Tick, 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 tick. Philip. Oh, yes, Philip. Philip the evangelist. Philip, who was one of the seven. He's in Caesarea, and he'd probably be the first among them to visit him. There's another man that was a companion of Paul, not by the name of Aristarchus. And it seems like Aristarchus also made himself a prisoner in order to minister to Paul. Then we read that after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Remember Drusilla? We just talked about her. She's Jewish, but not too faithful. And he sent for Paul to hear him concerning the faith. Why did he do that? Maybe it was Drusilla who did that. She would have been quite young at this time. She would have been in her early 20s, probably. And so Paul gets the opportunity to share the gospel with this Roman governor. And what is the message? He says, as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. How do you think Felix is feeling as he hears this? It says Felix was alarmed. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will call you. But Paul's gospel was to the point. This wouldn't have been all that Paul said, but this was what alarmed Felix. Felix knew something about the way, which is the way that they referred to the Christian message in the Acts of the Apostles. He knew something about the story of Jesus, and he wanted to hear what Paul had to say. Well, Paul told him about Jesus, but Paul went further and told him about righteousness and what God requires of us, self-control. Felix, known for his lust and his greed and his corruption and his violence, Paul talked to him about self-control and the judgment that's coming, that we must give an account. And Felix trembles. It's not what he wants to hear. But he continued to ask Paul to come and see him. He hoped that it says that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Maybe he thought Paul had money, so why shouldn't he give it and get freedom? But Paul remains for 2 years in this condition. And finally, when Felix is recalled to Rome, Porcius Festus comes to replace him. And Felix knows he's in trouble. He doesn't want to add to the trouble. He doesn't want the Jews going and to Rome and complaining about him as well. So he does him a favour and leaves Paul as a prisoner. He doesn't release him. 2 years have just passed, and Paul has been able to go nowhere. Remember all that travelling that he's been doing previously, preaching from city to city, from town to town, labouring night and day, he said. And now for 2 years, he can do nothing. Why would God do that? Here is a man who's so fruitful, so effective, and he just parks him for 2 years. He can do virtually nothing. Yes, he could have visitors, and perhaps some letters that Paul wrote come from this period. It's unclear. It's possible. But it may be that the Lord was just deepening his work in Paul and also giving him rest because his body was beaten. He had so many scars. He'd suffered so much beating and so much hardship that maybe this was an example of the understanding of God, of our weakness, of our frame. And there's a very lovely phrase in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples and says, come aside and rest a while. And that word has been a great comfort to many believers ever since, because the Lord is not like a slave driver, demanding, demanding, demanding. He understands. And he said to the 12, come aside and rest a while. And he gave them that opportunity for rest. And it was God also who, for the Jewish nation, ordained the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day was Saturday, when they would work for 6 days, but on one day there was rest. And you find that if you work 7 days a week, flat out all the time, it's going to run you down. But if you actually schedule one day of rest, work hard for six and have one day of rest, you'll find it enormously good for you. Something that God ordained. He knows us. So we're in chapter 25. Porcius Festus replaces Felix. Paul is left in prison. Now, 3 days after Festus arrives in the province, and he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. He comes to Caesarea, that's going to be his base. But then very soon he goes to Jerusalem to meet the high priest and such like. Porcius Festus is well known in history. He's the fifth procurator of Judea, and he ruled till about 62 when he died. During his administration, there was a great deal of disputing as well. And you remember that 62, he was reigning until 62. In 66, there was a big Jewish rebellion against Rome. And that rebellion led eventually to the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem in 70. So he rules to 62 and he dies in office of some disease, which we don't really know. So he goes up to Jerusalem to meet the chief priests and to see the place. And he's told there about Paul. The Jews haven't forgotten Paul. 2 years have passed, but they haven't forgotten Paul. And they ask him to bring him to Jerusalem. And the plan is to ambush him and kill him on the way. But what Festus says is, no, Paul is at Caesarea. So if you want to bring a charge against him, come down to Caesarea. And there you can bring the charge against the man. So Festus stays 8 or 10 days amongst them in Jerusalem, and then he goes down to Caesarea. And then the following day, he sits as judge and orders Paul to be brought. And the Jews from Jerusalem stand around and bring many charges that they were not able to prove. Yet again, complete failure in the eyes of Roman law. They can charge him with all sorts of things, but where are your witnesses? Where is your proof? And they had none. And Paul's answer was, I've done nothing wrong. I've not offended against the Jewish law. I've not offended against the temple. I've not offended against Caesar. I haven't done anything that I can be charged with. So Festus says, well, this seems to be a bit complicated. What about you come with me up to Jerusalem and be tried there before me on these charges? So Paul understands what's going on. If he goes to Jerusalem, the chances of him being killed, either by ambush or by simply being handed over to the Jews, in which case he'd be dead in a minute, is very high. So he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I have done nothing wrong to the Jews. And Paul says, if I've committed any crime that deserves the death penalty, I'm quite happy to die. Not afraid of dying. But if there's no case, you can't hand me over to them. And therefore, he said, I appeal to Caesar. Now, at this time, this was going to change later, but at this time, every Roman citizen had the privilege of being able to appeal to Caesar if their case, if they felt their case wasn't handled properly or that they had a grounds for an appeal. And once the citizen, Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar, then he had to be sent to Rome to be judged by Caesar or by somebody Caesar delegated. It was like appealing to the High Court. So Paul took this opportunity and said, I appeal to Caesar. And after consultation, Festus said, have you appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. These are, you know, you can read this in Latin. These are legal formulas. This Caesar at the time is Nero. And Nero is quite famous. Nero is very famous for his brutality, for his cruelty, and for his persecution of Christians. But that was a later time. In the early reign of Nero, he was under the guidance of a wise counsellor. And so Nero wasn't as terrible a man at this time as he was later. Have you appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. So, now, the question that arises here is, has Paul done the wrong thing? Why is Paul sheltering under Roman law. Is that something that he shouldn't have done? Well, some people debate this. I don't have any doubt that what Paul has done is right. The first thing to remember is, remember where we started today? Where the Lord said, stood by Paul and said, you shall testify of me in Rome. Remember that? He wanted to go to Rome, and the Lord was saying to him, you will go to Rome. Didn't tell him how he'd go to Rome, what was going to happen. But he said, you will go to Rome. So circumstances work in such a way that Paul is put into this position where he just suddenly sees this, it's like there's a highway in front of him to Rome. We are not called to be, to choose to be martyrs. If Paul knew that going to Jerusalem he'd be killed, should he have said, I am willing to die for the Lord, I will walk that way? Would that be the right thing for him to do? To choose to sort of throw away his life like that? No. People will be killed for their faith. But we don't choose to be killed for our faith. That's what God does. And Paul was going to die for his faith. In Rome, he was going to be executed eventually. But to just sort of say, okay, I'll go to Jerusalem, when he didn't need to go to Jerusalem, and when this road to Rome was open to him, was the right decision, no doubt. And to respect Roman law and to respect Roman government was something that he himself had written about when he'd written to the Romans earlier. He'd written from Corinth. And he told them that the powers that are put there by God. And he said, respect the authorities, respect the government. And this is an example of Paul doing that. So now Paul has appealed to Caesar. What's the procedure now? The procedure now is that Festus has to send him to Rome. And in sending him, he has to detail what the crime is that he's been accused of. He has to prepare a summary of the case and send with him. That was going to be a challenge. That's a problem. But after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. Remember, Festus is brand new. He's just become governor of Judea. And so King Agrippa, who is a king appointed by the Romans, and in that sense, he's inferior to Festus. Festus is a procurator or some title, the governor of Judea. And Agrippa is a king. He has a nice title, but the Romans could get rid of Agrippa in a moment if they wanted to. He totally depended upon Rome for his power. So King Agrippa comes to meet Festus and to greet him. And he comes with Bernice. Who is Bernice? It's his sister. So what do we know about King Agrippa? Well, his full name is Herod Agrippa II. And he's the son of Herod Agrippa I. That was the Herod who killed the apostle James, which we read of in Acts chapter 12. This family is quite a family. I think it's a great uncle of Herod Agrippa II who kills John the Baptist. And it's a great grandfather of Herod Agrippa II who murdered the babies at the time of the birth of Jesus. So there's a bit of a history to this family. Herod Agrippa II is quite young, but he's very loyal to Rome, and he's an educated Jew. He knows something about the Jewish religion, so it's quite helpful for him to come to meet Festus at this time. Bernice is his sister, not his wife, and she was widowed when her second husband died, and she went to live with her brother. And they believed people believed that their relationship was incestuous, that it was immoral. And it became, according to the historian Josephus, this relationship between Agrippa and Bernice was the gossip of Rome. Drusilla, remember Drusilla, the wife of Felix, the Jewish, who divorced her husband to marry the pagan? That was her sister. That's Bernice's sister. So it's quite interesting seeing how these sort of fit together. Bernice eventually went to Rome. She married a man to try and end the gossip, but then left him and went back to her brother. She went to Rome later and became the mistress of the man who destroyed Jerusalem in 70, Titus. What was said about Jesus, about Paul by the Lord when he was converted? It was said, "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And here we have Paul, for the first time, bearing witness to a king. So Porcius tells him, rather Festus tells Agrippa about this prisoner that Felix has left. But he said, but I don't know what to charge him with. We don't, you know, I can't send a man to his destruction until he's accused. But when the accusers came, they didn't have the sort of evidence and they didn't have the charges that I could deal with. But Paul has now appealed to Caesar and I've got to send him to Rome. But what do I say? What do I write? It's some questions, he said, about their own religion or their own superstition, about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul said was alive. And so Agrippa is rather interested in this, and he wants to hear him. So this suits Festus down to the ground. So he says, yes, you can hear him. So the next day, with great pomp, it says, Paul is brought before this assembled company. So we read this. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found out that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, to Caesar, I decided to send him." Augustus is a title. "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." So he is really at a loss. What am I going to say? What's wrong with this man? So now we're in chapter 26 of Acts, and there is this very magnificent king and his sister and the Roman governor and all the high officials and all the heads of army and all that sort of thing gathered together to hear Paul. Now, this is not a court case. This is simply an opportunity for Paul to share the gospel. That's how Paul sees it. But we've got quite an interesting contrast, and you can take your pick where you want to be. We've got the king sitting before Paul, and we've got Paul standing in front of this audience of powerful and wealthy and influential people. The king is seated. Paul is standing. He's a prisoner. The king is arrayed in his royal robes. Paul is in chains. The king knows Jewish law. Paul knows the fulfillment of it. The king's got a knowledge of Jewish law, but Paul knows the truth of it. The king is living in sin, but Paul is set free. This hearing for the king is more or less for his amusement. It's not a court case, because Paul's already appealed to Caesar. They can't try him again. They've got to send him to Rome. But Paul is standing there for the gospel. The king, we will see, is resisting Christ, but Paul is serving him. So on one side you've got power and privilege. On the other side you've got faithfulness. Which side would you like to be on? What do you aspire to? What do you want? It's an interesting picture. So Paul is given the floor, your opportunity to speak. So Paul, this is Acts 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul answered, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself. I'm going to make my defence today against all the accusations of the Jews." And he said, "I'm especially glad because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. And there is a writings from this period by the rabbis which also recognise the understanding that King Agrippa has. Therefore," he says, "I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, that's significant. Why is it significant? Because Paul sees this opportunity. You just think of it. If your heart is to share the gospel, and then you're brought before this illustrious audience, everybody who's powerful and influential is in front of you, and you're given the opportunity to speak, what are you going to do? Well, Paul is going to share the gospel, but he's going to speak particularly to the king, which of course is necessary as a courtesy. He's going to speak specifically to the king. And what Paul believes is that the logic of what he's going to say is irresistible. He's going to be speaking to a Jewish man, and he's going to be using logic that depends upon this man's knowledge of Jewish things. But what he's saying when he says, "Hear me patiently," is not just being courteous, but he's also saying, if you allow me to speak and you allow me to reason, if you listen through what I've got to say, you won't be able to resist this message. The power of the logic of it. Now, the way Paul speaks to this king is different from how we would speak to our friends, because we're not speaking to people who are Jewish and who are approaching everything from a Jewish point of view. But the point is that the message of the gospel is rational. It is evidence. There is evidence to support it. If a person will fairly hear the message of the gospel, it's irresistible. If we were purely rational, you would have to accept that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. The evidence is so strong and so clear. But we are not purely rational. We saw that before. Well, so Paul says, and I don't know if we've got time, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, it was in Jerusalem, and that's known by all the Jews, and I lived as a Pharisee." And, you know, he's saying, everybody can bear witness to this. This is an uncontested fact. And he said, "The reason I'm on trial is because of the hope that's been the promise given to the God of our fathers." So he's speaking to a Jewish man. So he's going back to what we call the Old Testament in saying, There are promises there concerning the destiny of Israel. There are promises there of a Messiah coming. It's this which I am being tried for. And he says that our 12 tribes worship, and it's for this hope that I'm accused of the Jews. The 12 tribes is interesting to note when people say that the, you know, 10 tribes of Israel have disappeared and so on. Paul didn't think so. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. So the Jewish king, he said, what I'm standing here for is the fulfillment of everything that you believe as a Jew. Why do you think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? And I was hearing somebody speak yesterday, and they were speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus. And somebody said to him, well, you know, resurrection doesn't happen. If a person dies, that's the end. They don't come back. And he said, yeah, that's right. But when you look at the life of Jesus, the only explanation that makes sense is that God raised him from the dead. It is God who raised him. He was raised because of who he is and all that his life was. That's why he was raised. And it, when you put it in the context of the life that he lived and the prophecies that went before him, his resurrection is the most natural and rational thing. So Paul said, I resisted this. I did many things against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did it in Jerusalem. It's well known. He said, I locked up the saints. I punished them in synagogues. I tried to get them to blaspheme. I had them cast into prison. That's what I did. And for this reason, he said, I went to Damascus. And then he tells about the vision, and we talked about that before. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And he gives an account of the vision that he saw, of his conversion. And he says, you know, when everybody had fallen to the ground, I heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. But then the Lord said, rise up and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I'll yet reveal to you. So Paul says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared, first in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting their repentance. This was the message. This was the summary of Paul's message. I told people, because Jesus has died and has risen, that you should repent, turn around, turn to God, and live a changed life. And he says, it was for this reason, because I'm preaching this message, that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But he said, to this day, I am continuing with the help of God to preach this message. And what I'm saying is no other thing than that which the prophets and Moses said would come. See, he's speaking to a Jew, and he's speaking, taking him to that common ground that they held. If you're going to speak to somebody, find common ground. And then from that common ground, you move forward. So he said, I'm speaking those things which Moses and the prophets spoke. And what was it? That the Christ, when he comes, will suffer. That's written in the scripture, but the Jews missed it. They didn't see it. That when the Christ would come, he would suffer. And that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Paul said, this is what's in the scriptures. and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this is Paul's summary before the Jewish king of what the scripture says. Christ will suffer. A shocking thing. People still find that hard to believe, that the Christ would suffer and that he would rise from the dead. Here is that we've come right to the heart of the matter. Now, who's listening? Well, there's a Jewish king listening and his sister, and a Roman governor, a pagan who doesn't know much about Jewish stuff. And when he hears about the resurrection from the dead, he thinks, Paul, he just can't contain himself. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning, he can tell he's an educated man, your great learning is driving you insane. Talking about people rising from the dead? What are you talking about? And he says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Remember, Paul said, I beseech you, hear me patiently, because I'm speaking true and rational words. Then he turns to the king. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now who's being questioned? I know you do believe. Look at the position Agrippa is in. What is he going to answer? If he says, yes, I believe the prophets, then logically he needs to come and discover Christ. These words, these prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus. Can he say, no, I don't believe the prophets? No, he can't say that. Paul says, I know you do believe. And we get a strange answer from the king. There are different translations. What exactly did he mean? How did he say this? It seems like the king said, do you think that in just a few words you can make me a Christian? The king is on the defensive. The king is sort of backing off. Suddenly it's not Paul on trial, but the king. Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me, and you can imagine his eyes meeting the eyes of all that are around listening to him, all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That's an interesting challenge to a Christian. The challenge to a Christian is, do you want other people to have the life that you have? Do you know the Lord so that you can say, I wish that everybody was in the same position I am? It doesn't mean that they have your circumstances, but they have your faith in Christ, your hope in Christ. And they have, like you have, a willingness even to die for him. That's what Paul could say. After the life that he lived and all that he'd suffered, he said, I wish that you could all be like me. So privileged, so loved, so cared for, a child of God. So the elite, the king, Bernice, the governor, withdrew and spoke among themselves. And the conclusion was, this man's done nothing wrong. He could be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So you get this sense of God working. Did Paul say, oh no, I shouldn't have appealed to Caesar? Not at all. This is the providence of God. He knew he was in God's hand, and we know that the next step is the journey to Rome. A long and eventful journey. So that's where we leave Paul. It's an unusual part of the scripture, isn't it? These chapters which are just telling what's happened. But what we're seeing is a faith, the faith of a man who's been transformed by the Lord, and we're seeing him as a part of history, because this gospel is a part of history, and we hear him proclaiming the gospel, words of truth, words that are rational, words that are clear and anchored in evidence and truth. And that's the gospel that we take to the world. We don't take to the world mere stories. We don't take to the world a sort of a philosophy that just floats in the air. But we take to the world a gospel that is anchored in history and in truth. And this is something that's really set before us here in the last chapters of the Acts. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that we would have the boldness in our own circumstances and situation to speak words of truth and soberness, to speak this gospel, and at any cost to make you known. Lord, give us that boldness and understanding and witness. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There is a announcement, it's a reminder about the weekend away in December, and I have got the slide somewhere to encourage you to register. If you're going to come to that weekend away, would you be good enough to register early? Who's already registered? Me? Nobody else? Come on, guys. Who's coming? Who expects to come? Good. Then do register. It's, I think, about the 17th of December, and all are welcome. Let me just put the slide up if I can lay my hand on it quickly. I can. There it is. There it will be. Sorry, I switched off. Yeah. It's a Friday the 15th, the evening, to Sunday the 17th, and it's at Ingleside at Camp Kedron. So please register if you'd like to come. And we have some morning tea, so do join us.